edict for ordination and installation of deacon. Chris Stockwell, having been chosen to the office of deacon by this congregation, and having been examined by the session and judged qualified to take the office, notice is hereby given that the 24th day of May in the year 2009 has been fixed as the time for the ordination and installation, with certification that the session will proceed in the same manner unless some valid objections be offered in writing to the session. The meeting for the ordination and installation will be held at 6 p.m. at Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette, Indiana, given the 7th day of May in the year 2009 by order of the session.
Thank you very much. All right, that takes care of the business side of that, and I'm glad for that. Let's turn our hearts to worship now. If you'll take the Psalm Settings booklet, please, either the red or the green copy, you should find that in the pew in front of you, and turn to Psalm 144. Wonderful psalm of the Lord's provision. As we think about the work of a deacon, the ministry of mercy, taking care of physical needs of the people of God, we see that ultimately that's something that comes from God Himself. The Lord has committed Himself to blessing us, to prospering us, and to meeting our needs according to His perfect plan for our lives. So we fix our eyes on Him, not on men. And we exalt Him, not men. And we're here to worship Him, not men. So we'll begin this time of worship by singing this psalm together, Psalm 144. I'd like to ask you to stand again as we sing. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles now, I'd like to ask you to open them to Joshua chapter 14. I want us to spend a little time tonight thinking and reflecting upon the life of Caleb. I love Caleb. He's one of those guys that everybody knows about Caleb. We know a little bit about him. He's a famous Old Testament character, and yet we don't know lots and lots about him because the Bible doesn't tell us lots of things, but what it does tell us is very encouraging, it's very challenging to us, I believe, even today, and it's very appropriate for us to think a little bit about him this evening. In many ways, he was a fairly ordinary guy. Didn't assume to the highest positions of leadership within the people of God, but he was a man of God. He was a man that set an example by the way he lived. He was a man of faith, and we're going to talk about that. Maybe one of my favorite verses about Caleb is not a verse that's in the text that I'm going to read to you tonight. Actually, it comes from Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, when God is actually pronouncing judgment and discipline on the people of God and telling them, basically, you're not going to go into the promised land for 40 years. And everybody's going to die. And then it's that very grave pronouncement. But right in the middle of that, the Lord said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." So that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about what does it mean to be a man or a woman or a child? What does it mean to be a person that has a different spirit? What does that look like? And what is God looking for when he's looking for people with a different spirit? And the thing that's most impressive about Caleb, perhaps, is not what he did as one of the 12 spies. We'll touch on that. But actually what he did 45 years later. And that's the focus of our scripture reading tonight from Joshua chapter 14. So I'd like to ask you to listen carefully now as we read together God's Word. "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken.' So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word to us. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the truth that is here. Thank You that this is Your Word. We pray, Lord, that tonight You would bring to us the Scriptures in such a way that we might see the difference it could make in our own lives. And we thank You for the example of Caleb. And we thank You, Lord, for the way You worked in his life, for the grace that You gave to him. We know he was not who he was because of his own strength or his own wisdom, but it was on account of Your goodness and Your grace to him. So we commit our study to You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of chapters before our reading, chapter 12 is the halfway point in the book of Joshua. And it also marks the end of the major assault on the Promised Land. So in the first half of the book, we have a description of how they conquered the land and how the Lord gave the land to them. And then there's a turn and there's a change of tide, so to speak, and things began to unfold a little bit differently. But all of the major strongholds, although they had been defeated, there was still a lot of work to do. In fact, the first verse of chapter 13 simply says that much of the land remained yet to be possessed. God had told them just how to do it. In verse 6 here, He said that I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you today. So God's shown to them His power. He's proven that He's faithful to His promises. He's demonstrated that He is able and willing and desirous to drive out the enemies of Israel. And now He simply commands Joshua, I want you to divide up the land among the tribes, and I want them individually as tribes to finish the process of driving out the inhabitants. So the people knew exactly what to expect. They knew that God wanted to give them the land. This was, of course, something they'd struggled with historically, and that had been a great problem between themselves and God, as they'd not walked by faith earlier. They knew the Canaanites had to leave, had to be driven out, and they had seen that the only way it would be accomplished was if the Lord did the work. And they'd learned that lesson rather painfully on more than one occasion. The strength would not come from themselves, but it would come, in fact, as they trusted God. The surprising thing is to keep reading through Joshua and begin to realize that in spite of all the hard lessons they learned, in spite of all the difficulties that they'd encountered, the people really didn't do everything that God commanded them to do still. They took their inheritance, to be sure. They possessed the cities that God had given them. They really took control of the land, so they had all that God promised to give them. They drove out a lot of the inhabitants of the land, but that was all. It only went so far, and they stopped. They didn't drive out all of those who were living in the land. And you begin to read through, and if you look carefully in some of the rest of Joshua, and you find all these little markers along the way, like chapter 16, verse 10, speaking of Ephraim, it says, they did not drive out the Canaanites. They caused them to become forced laborers. So they had control of them, but they didn't do what God had asked them to do. Speaking of Manasseh, chapter 17, verse 12, they could not take possession of the land because the Canaanites persisted in living there. So they were going to leave easily. They were going to pack up their bags, the Canaanites, and just simply walk away. They, of course, were going to resist that. In chapter 17, verse 13, it says, all of the sons of Israel, when they became strong, they put the Canaanite to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And it seems as though God wants to make it very clear that we understand that the people of God were not doing the very thing that God had asked them to do. Now, it's hard to read the text and come to a conclusion that this is on the same scale of their refusal to take the land when they sent the spies out from Kadesh Barnea. We don't see the same kind of resistance or the same kind of stubbornness that's here. Doesn't seem like it's a premeditated, orchestrated kind of unified resistance to the will of God. What it does seem like it's more in line with is simply a subtle erosion of obedience and faith. And it's here that I want us to just think a little bit tonight, because I believe we're subject to the same kind of things. It's very easy to compromise the things that God has asked from us. They were not, on the surface at least, trying to defy the authority and the commands of God. They simply were doing what came most easily to them. And that's something that we all are very prone to. It's easy to take the path of least resistance. There is a part of all of us that likes to settle for the easy life, to take what we can, to maintain good standing with God as much as it looks that way to us, but without really fully following the Lord. And when we were singing Psalm 144, and we were reading this text here, one of the things that we find over and over again is the Scripture that God is looking for people whose hearts are wholly committed to the Lord their God. That we would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God said, possess the land and drive out all the inhabitants. The Israelites possessed the land and drove out some of the inhabitants. So it looked good on paper, maybe. It looked good on the surface. They could make it seem good in their own mind's eye, but it fell short of what God desired. Well, it's against this background of people not really following through in the way that they should that we find Caleb. And it's in this context that we find God commenting on Caleb that he was a man with a different spirit. Well, what does God mean when he says Caleb had a different spirit? Different from what? Well, in one sense, all of the people of God had a different spirit. They were different than the pagan nations. They were different than the heathen. They were different than those who didn't know God and didn't acknowledge God and didn't seek to worship God. So everybody was different in that sense. So how was Caleb different yet? Well, the point of reference and the point of comparison is to the people of God themselves. He had a different spirit. His life was stood in sharp contrast to those who commonly walked among the people of God. This first began to surface in Caleb's life, of course, back when he was one of those 12 spies that was sent into the land some 45 years earlier. As you know that story, the 12 went in and they came back. 10 of the 12 wanted to take what you might say was the easy route. They wanted to do what seemed to be safest. They looked at the land, they looked at the men of the land and their size, they looked at the fortified cities, and all they could see was a lot of trouble. And this is what set Caleb apart, because Caleb, while he looked at the exact same things, he walked the same paths, was in the same land, saw everything that the other 10 spies saw, he had different eyes. He saw with eyes of faith. God had made a promise. And so everything that Caleb looked at, he looked at through the lens of the promise of God. And we're told here in this text that he fully followed the Lord. Circumstances are easy to dictate, or it's easy for us to allow them to dictate how we respond to God. It's awfully easy for us in our daily living to remember that God's made promises to us, but then when we come up against the difficulties and the trials of life, how easy it is to forget those things and to allow the trouble to push everything to the side. God had made them a clear promise. I'm going to give you this land, and you will drive them out. And Caleb couldn't quit hearing those words. He couldn't lay them aside. They echoed in his mind. If you look in verse 7 of this chapter, you really begin to see where this originated, where the difference came from. It says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. So you have to go inside of Caleb to see how he was different. In order to really distinguish him from other people, you couldn't do it by looking at him on the outside. You wouldn't be able to do it simply by hearing words that he spoke or learning about his education or seeing what kind of personal strength he had. As we already indicated, there probably wasn't a lot very unusual about Caleb from a physical, external standpoint. He looked a lot like everyone else. But something happened in his heart. And of course, we know that as being the work of God's grace. It was the Lord Himself that had gotten hold of Caleb. It was the Lord Himself that gave Caleb the ability to see and to walk by faith. You see the contrast if you just look in the next verse. My brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. So you have a contrast here between two different kinds of hearts. You have a heart that is filled with fear, that is dictated by the circumstances. That speaks of the spies and of the rest of the people when they came under the influence of the 10 spies. And you have Caleb, whose heart was tuned into the things of God. So the difference between a man and a woman, or a woman with a common spirit and a man or a woman with a different spirit, really boils down to the issues of faith, responding to the grace of God as He pours it out through His Word. It's the kind of spirit that God desires us to have, that are willing to walk boldly in the circumstances that God gives us. And this is what God desires of you. This is what God desires of each of us here. No matter how difficult things would be, that we would go to the Scriptures before we'd go anywhere else, and we would look at the promises. What does God say? How would God have me live? And allow that to dictate our responses. What we say, who we're with, where we go, what we put our hands to. And in the end, those little decisions mount up and they become big decisions. Before long, people begin to look at your life and they'll begin to say, there's a person with a different spirit. There's someone that's not like others. Now, Caleb not only walked by faith and lived this kind of way, but Caleb was also a person who lived by conviction. In fact, it was his conviction which formed his faith, which led to his actions. God wants you and me to take the Scriptures, the Word of God, and to so meditate upon them that they become part of the fabric of our being. In verse 12, you see the conviction that's coming from Caleb's life. Give me the hill country with which the Lord spoke to me on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Now, when he says, perhaps the Lord will be with me, he's really not voicing here doubt. He's really not questioning whether God would be with him. It is, in fact, a statement of faith. He's saying, in essence, I know God will be with me. I am willing to walk forward because the conviction of my heart is that God will do what God says He will do. Now, the neat thing about this whole story, of course, is the land that God gave to Caleb was the exact land that the spies had gone in 45 years earlier and seen. It was the land with these great fortified cities, with the giants that were living in them. It was this very place that caused the hearts of the ten to tremble in fear. And now, 45 years later, God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you the toughest land, the most difficult land. And if you'll walk by faith and if you'll believe me in this, then you will see what I am able to do for you. And of course, that's what Caleb had trained himself to do, to stand by his convictions. It had to be a difficult thing when the others came back and reported the fear that they saw in the land and the obstacles that were there. For Caleb and Joshua to stand up against that kind of opposition, you go back and reread the story, you find out that people actually picked up stones. They threatened to kill him because of the minority report that they brought in at the time. But they stood by their convictions because it was their convictions that fashioned their faith, that led them to live the way that they lived. So now, here they are again. Same kind of idea. All around them, the other tribes are taking over their territory. All around them, there's this compromise that's beginning to take place. Well, we won't drive them all out. We'll just cause them to be our servants and our slaves. It was an easy way to take the land without having to fight the battles that were in front of them. It would have been easy for Caleb to say, everybody's doing it. This is kind of the pattern that we've fallen into. This must be the way that it needs to be done. But again, you see, it was the Word that kept ringing in Caleb's ear, and he couldn't stop hearing what God had said. And so he wasn't about to walk away. He wasn't about to give up on that. And you turn the page over to chapter 15, and you find that, in fact, Caleb went ahead and he did what God had commanded. He drove out from there, verse 14, the three sons of Anak. So he moved by faith. He lived by his convictions, and God honored him. Well, I want to encourage all of us tonight, as we think about this, to not be men and women that live by circumstances, that allow the whims of the world, the doctrines of the day, to persuade us to go in one direction or another. We need to keep driving our hearts into the Scriptures. One sense, we come to an ordination, an installation tonight, and whenever we lay hands on somebody, we're looking for somebody with an extraordinary spirit. We're looking for somebody that has demonstrated that he walks by faith and that he's a man of conviction. And as you know, we've examined Chris in this regard, and we found him to be such a man. And so we rejoice in that, and we praise God for raising him up to the office of deacon. At the same time, I want it to be clear in our minds that we don't think that somehow having an extraordinary spirit or having a different spirit, having a spirit of faith and conviction, is something that is the exclusive right or privilege of those that are ordained. Certainly it's not. This is what God desires for you. It's what he desires for every one of us in this room. And if you've compromised in some way in your life, and if you're sitting there right now and you know there are things that I'm doing that I know don't please God, then tonight's the night to stop and look deeply in your heart and say, why am I willing to live in a way that I know doesn't please God? And if that's true for you, then what you need to do more than anything else, you need to repent of your sin. You need to confess it to God. You need to turn away from it. And you need to, by faith, determine that you will live in a way to please God. Now, you can't do that if you've not made a basic commitment to Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted in what Jesus did on the cross for you, there's no way that you'll be able to muster up the ability to live that way. As we said, Caleb had a different spirit because God gave him a different spirit. He was a man of faith, a man who trusted and believed in God. And God changed his heart from being a dead, hardened heart to one that was alive and beating for the sake of God. And so you can be that kind of person as well. And we want to rejoice tonight that the Lord is raising up those who would love him with this kind of faith. More than anything else, we want to pray that we would be that kind of man, that kind of woman, or that kind of child. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to work in this way in our own hearts. Lord, we want to thank you for Caleb. Lord, even though he lived so long ago, his testimony lives on through your word today. And Lord, we pray that as we would see his life, that he walked by faith and that he developed a mind that was filled with conviction based upon your word. We want to pray that you'd help us to live that kind of way. And Lord, we confess to you that we don't always do it, that it's easy for us to compromise, that it is easy for us at times to take the path of least resistance and to do what seems to help us to just get by for the moment. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to settle for less than being a man or a woman or a child of God that would please you and have our heart fully committed to you. Lord, would you raise up in each of us a different spirit? And would we live to please and to honor and to glorify your name? And we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your psalm books again, if you will, and turn to Psalm 73, selection C. Psalmist writes this psalm at the end of his life, and he can testify that God has held on to him through his life, and that the Lord is the one who has been with him through the ups and downs and the difficulties of life, and that his desire here at the end of his life, more than anything else, is to keep looking to heaven, to keep looking to Christ, and to walk in a way that would please the Lord. This is going to be a good prayer for us to pray, even as we sing it to the Lord now. 73C, would you stand as we sing? Thank you. Please be seated.
Let's just review how God has led us to this point as I read the narration of the previous steps. On December 4, 2008, the session decided to call for the election of up to three new deacons. The date for the election of deacons was set for March 7, 2009 at 6:30 p.m. and a congregational meeting was called. On March 7, Chris Stockwell and Rick Bice were elected by the required two-thirds vote of the congregation. Subsequently, Chris accepted the call and Rick declined. On May 7, 2009, Chris was examined by the session. His exam was unanimously sustained. May 24, 2009 was set as the date for the ordination and installation service. The edict was read on the two Lord's Day preceding the day of ordination.
Thank you, Jack. Well, Chris, we're excited about tonight and thankful that the Lord has seen fit to raise you up to the office of deacon, and we rejoice in His work in your life. And certainly the Lord has fashioned you according to His plan and taken you through a lot of difficulties in your life, but His grace has been evident throughout that, His power perfected in your weakness, and I know you readily testify to that. We thank the Lord for that, and I would like to ask you to come up at this time, and Elder Jeff Kessler is going to ask you the queries for ordination, so why don't you come on up, and Jeff, you can come up here as well.
Chris, these are the queries for ordination and installation and licensure, and there are nine of them. And if you would, just answer yes, if you agree. Number one, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and life?
Yes.
Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of men, and do you confess Him publicly as your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? Do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine and the manner of worship set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures?
Yes.
Do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, that both are under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth, and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth?
Yes.
So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office?
Yes.
That you may perform faithfully all the duties of the office to which you have been called, do you engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you promise in His strength to live a holy and exemplary life, to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church, to practice the grace of scriptural stewardship, to cultivate it in the congregation, and to endeavor to handle the Lord's money in a manner which is efficient and above reproach?
Yes.
Do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church, and engage to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order, which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted, and do you promise to submit to all the brotherly counsel which your brethren may tender you in the Lord?
Yes.
Chris, we're going to ask you to assign the queries. You would, right there, please. May 24th. Thank you. Very good. Thank you. Well, we've come to the time for the actual ordination installation. I want to ask all ruling elders present to come forward at this time, if you will, for the ordination. So if you men would come up. And let's, can we move this? Yeah, I want to move the pulpit. Pull it your way. Right there. Sit down in the chair. I want you to kneel down if you would in front of it. Can you do that? Come around here. Yeah. Elder Bob Bibby is going to be praying. I'd like to ask the congregation if you would stand, please.
Let's pray. O gracious and everlasting God, as we come before Thee this evening, Lord, we're certainly rejoicing as we have the opportunity to ordain and install Chris Stockwell to this office. Lord, we thank Thee for the way that You've prepared this man over the years, the challenges that he's faced in his life that was preparing him for this very moment. And Lord, we just pray that You might be with him and bless him as he seeks to embrace this office in Your church, as he seeks to fulfill the vows and the duties ascribed to the office of deacon. And Lord, we just pray that You might give him great wisdom as he seeks to minister to those in the congregation in need, to those outside of our congregation who come to us in need, and as he takes care of the finances and the building that Thou hast so graciously given us. We pray that You might give him a spirit of unity as he works with the other deacons. Lord, that these men, as they work together, might be united, and that their heart's desire might be to give glory to You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know that our brother here in so many ways feels inadequate for this office, as we all should. And we thank Thee, Lord, that his dependence is upon You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come into Thy presence now, we certainly come with great expectation as our brother seeks to fulfill this office. So, Chris Stockwell, we ordain you by the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ, who alone is King and Head of the Church, and we install you as a deacon in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette. May the Lord grant you great wisdom and mercy as you seek to honor and glorify Him in this office. For this we pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We've asked Elder Dan Webb if he would come tonight and give a brief charge to the new deacon. So, Dan, why don't you come on up?
Well, this is actually the first time I've given anybody a charge. So I don't think there's any thing to follow on it in terms of telling you what to do. So I just thought, I was thinking about, I think it was 1976 when we first met. Joanne and I moved up here and we're looking for a house, and we stayed in Ray and Alice's basement over on, whatever the name of that street was, Hillcrest, I guess it was. I don't know if you lived there at that time or not, but we met at that time. And you were being counseled by Ray at that time. And so over the years, Joanne and I have watched as God's kind of taken his little jeweler's hammer and pick and kind of chipped on you, you know. And so really, Chris, we know that you've been through a lot of trials, and the Lord has brought you through on the other side with the character of a man who's really trusted Christ and wants to be used of him. And so that's always brought a joy to Joanne and I as we've known you guys over the years. And so that's I'm really thrilled. Personally, we are both thrilled that you've been now elected, ordained, and installed as a deacon. And I really believe God has given you the character that's going to make you an asset to this congregation and to the church at large with the things that he's done in your life. But now as you enter into this new area of responsibility, one of my, might seem strange, but this is one of my favorite passages of scriptures when Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, even though you know them, and you're established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And it's always been a passage I've liked, because Peter makes a point that no matter where we are in our Christian life, we always need to be reminded of those things that God has for us. And so what I want to do is take a look at another favorite passage of mine and talk about attitudes that I think are key for you to be a successful deacon and hopefully in the future an elder. And in fact, it's a passage that applies to all of us, and we all need to really meditate on this passage and consider the implications. So I want to take a look at Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. It's basically a passage about attitudes. And so it starts, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I really think, you know, you're going to be in league with, at this point, two other men. Hopefully in the future it'll be more than that. But you all come from different backgrounds. You have different experiences. You have different views. One thing we do know, the Bible teaches us the principle of mercy. That is one of the huge responsibilities of a deacon, is in the ministry of mercy. What he doesn't always tell us is the best way to apply that ministry. So as you guys are making decisions and you have divergent views on how to resolve that issue, we know this passage, you need to be of the same mind. Mercy, for example, mercy, there's other ministries too, but I'm going to focus on mercy because I think it's one of the major ministries of the deacons, is to be of the same mind. Does that mean you give up your way of applying the ministry of mercy? No. It means you have the same mind. We need to show mercy to people. You agree on that. And then when you make a decision, there's four steps in that which I think are really critical. Be of the same mind, be of the same love, be in full accord, and be of one mind. When you actually come to a decision as a deacon, commit to each other that you support each other in that decision. Even if you're in the minority on that decision, you need to support each other. You can't be divided. Once a decision's made, it's been made, and we really need to be of one mind on that point. So that's kind of the overriding attitudes that I think to be of the same mind, to be of the same love, to be in full accord, and to be of one mind. Well, how do we do that? And I think that's the next part in this passage where it says, basically, put others before yourself. In humility, count others more significant than yourself, and look to the interests of others. That's really kind of runs counter to our nature. Our nature is to put ourselves, to exalt ourselves. That's our tendency. But the Scripture calls us to do just the flip of that. And think of how much better our country would be off if our senators and congressmen practice this principle of considering the other better than themselves and look not on their own things. But that's what we're called to do as Christians. I know you're aware, Chris, that the Christian leadership thing is an upside-down pyramid. Those that are called to be in leadership positions are actually called to be servants, not leaders. We're, lead in a sense, but we support the body, and so we're really servants. And so there really has to be the attitude, and I think that's what comes through when you put others before yourself. You're supporting them. And then the other thing is, we also know that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's an interesting, it says we're new creatures in Christ, but actually we're new creations in Christ. We're not merely new creatures, we're new creations. When God redeems us, He does a work in us that changes us internally and puts us into His image. And that's what we work out through our lives, is express that in our actions. We're not obviously not perfect, but we're accepted in God, in Christ, as if we're perfect. And so we are given, it says here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When we become converted, we are given Christ's mind. It is actually within us through His Holy Spirit. And so we have this example, made Himself of nothing, took on the form of a servant, and humbled Himself, even being obedient unto death. And so the way you're going to really become a deacon who's a contribution to the church and the congregation is by having the attitude that's expressed in this passage. Same mind, same love, being in full accord of one mind, putting others before yourself, in humility count others more significant than yourselves, yourself look to the interests of others, and then make yourself nothing. Take on the form of a servant and humble yourself, being obedient even if it means death. That's really the character of a deacon, an elder. It's actually the character that we all need to embrace. So I want to encourage you to meditate and reflect on Philippians 2, 1 through 8 often. You will now be in a working relationship with other deacons. The deacons have directions to determine and actions to accomplish. And you may be in the minority on some of those decisions, but whether you're in the minority or the majority, always strive to preserve the harmony and unity of that office. And I think this attitudes that are expressed in Philippians 2, 1 through 8 will enable you to do just that. So may God bless you as you start on this ministry, and we really rejoice that God has elected you to this office.
Well, as we come to the end of our service here, I want to ask you to take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 15. We're going to sing this as our closing psalm tonight. Again, as we said earlier, The Lord ultimately is where we lift up our eyes, and we understand that any character we have that reflects Christ comes because of His grace to us. And this psalm not only points us to Christ as the one who is perfect in every aspect, but as He lives in and through us, we become more like Him, and we bring glory to His name. So I'd like to ask you to stand, and I'm going to lead us in closing prayer. I'm also going to adjourn this session, and then we'll sing this psalm as our closing psalm. And then you're invited to come downstairs and encourage you to greet Chris and just thank the Lord for the things that God wants to do in and through him. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would keep doing the work that you've begun in Chris's heart, just as you started it many, many years ago, just as you have taken him up and down through the heights and the valleys of life. Lord, you've never let go of him. You have walked with him each and every day. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken suffering, you have taken heartache, disappointment, the mourning of a man who lost his wife, all of these things, Lord, you've used to create in Christ a deeper and deeper trust in you. Lord, we believe that you've given him eyes of compassion, that a merciful heart and a desire to serve him. So we pray that you grow this heart, that you'd continue to do this work in him. We pray, Lord, that he would exemplify for us what it means to have a different spirit, a spirit that's set upon your glory. And a spirit that loves other people and is willing to do whatever he can to serve them, even as Dan just charged him. So bless Chris. Bless all of us as a congregation, Lord. We pray more and more we might understand what it means to reflect your mercy to those with whom we live around, those whom we serve and minister to, that we would do it in your name. So we thank you for tonight. We give you the praise and the glory. And we adjourn ourselves now as a session of your court, of your house, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the King and Head of the Church. In His name we pray. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 15.
Who are there?
If I could have your attention for just a quick second. As you know, the reception downstairs is going to certainly be to wish Chris well as he